Jesus' question to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter's answer, "You are the Messiah," marks a turning point in the gospel. In fact, most scripture commentators call it the watershed moment that brings to the fore the tension between Jesus' understanding of himself and the expectations of the people attracted to him. Clearly, the initial response of the group indicated no clarity, no consensus about who Jesus was. Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, or one of the prophets. This conversation took place as Jesus and company were on the way to the villages in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, a region outside predominantly Jewish Galilee into territory mostly populated by Gentiles. Caesarea Philippi had been known as Caesarea Paneas before Herod Philip enlarged it, and it was one of the principal cities that he inherited on the death of his father, King Herod the Great. But Philip didn't inherit the title king. Neither did any of the other sons who had survived the suspicions and wrath of Herod the Great. That doesn't mean, however, that they didn't try to secure it. Philip built the city of Julius in honor of Emperor Tiberius's mother. His brother Antipas, not to be outdone, built a city in her honor too and called it Livius. Then he built the city of Tiberias, named for the emperor himself. In a Romanized family and culture so obsessed with power, it's impossible to think of these construction projects and their dedications as mere examples of popular benevolence. I mean, come on. Even the Donald and his modern Trump real estate empire has designs on New York and Chicago power politics. No, these men and their stones and mortar and namesake heaps teemed with political undertones, ambitions, and intrigues. Peter's declaration, "You are the Messiah," could be said, "You are God's anointed one. You are God's anointed king, the Christ." It carried not just spiritual, but political freight. Jesus was always upsetting the spiritual and political leaders and institutions of his day. He still is. No president, no Congress, no political party, no mandate or platform or law or church can escape his scrutiny and judgment. In that regard, William Faulkner was right. The past is never dead. It's not even past. The living Christ and his church have no Caesar, no Lord but one to whom we owe ultimate allegiance and to whom we bow the knee. And he doesn't live in Washington or London or Moscow or Tehran or Cairo. No, he reigns from a cross. He did, and he still does. And it is precisely this death by which he died and his resurrection by which he lives that Jesus disclosed to his disciples: the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter didn't see that coming and tried to prevent it. He took Jesus aside to rebuke him. "Now look here, Jesus, that's just not how things get done. Never have been, never will be. Crucifixion will get us nowhere really fast. Sorry, no can do." But Caesar trusted in crosses, you see. Caesar trusted crosses to get meddlesome, resistant, true believers out of the way. It was the capital punishment of first and last resort, and the ruling government used it generously and often with conquered peoples. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews knew the cross to be the scourge of government tyranny and religious persecution. Nowadays, we don't actually crucify, but we still sometimes say somebody just got crucified for their beliefs, or that's the crux or cross of the matter at hand. Perhaps you read, just last week, 4 British subjects were remanded by the Cameron government of Great Britain, who punted the cases, by the way, to the European Union Court of Human Rights to face charges and receive whatever judgment is rendered I haven't seen the verdict. I guess the jury's still out for that. Why? What for? For wearing simple cross necklaces in the public workplace. The Prime Minister's government has seemingly gone on the offensive of these deranged, pushy nurses and flight attendants and orphanage personnel and others for imposing their private beliefs into Caesar's public domain. My, my, how modern Caesar hates crosses, but somehow manages to crucify anyhow. Or these and others who likely will follow the new living martyrs for the sake of the name of the crucified one. Not that there aren't plenty of others. For some reason, now I know, I pulled down an article in July before I left for my vacation, just to set it aside. It just caught my interest. And today I read it to you. It's about a group called Salviamo I Cristiani, Save the Christians. It's an organization that demonstrates to raise awareness, express solidarity, and call for action on behalf of the many Christians suffering persecution in the world today. The association highlighted that globally, no other group is more persecuted. Out of every 100 people who suffer violations to their right to religious freedom, 75 of them are Christians. It added that during the course of history, an estimated 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith, including, get this, in the really progressive 20th century, 40 million Christians in the 20th century alone. Each year, it said, that there are over 105,000 new Christian martyrs killed by Islamic terrorists, Hindu extremists in India, or communists in China, North Korea, and Vietnam. The well-known Italian Egyptian convert from Islam, Magdi Cristiano Alam, has called on governments, and the Italian authorities in particular, to propose that Christians persecuted for their religious belief be awarded refugee status. Current Italian law, Alam and others argue, is insufficient in assisting Christians fleeing violent persecution, notably those living in some Muslim-majority states or nations where Sharia law is practiced. Alam said that the rally was important as a testimony to our support for persecuted, discriminated and massacred Christians, adding that we want to defend the non-negotiable values of life, the dignity of the person, religious freedom. But then some say, why so silent about it in the world? Asked why governments tend to ignore the plight of persecuted Christians worldwide, he answered, because they are afraid. Because of economic interests, because this is a West that puts money, material things, at the center. He also said that they are afraid to show any rigor towards Islam when it comes to the fundamental respects for the rights of the person, an approach that can have a negative impact on Christians that live in those countries, which leads us to note that since the so-called Arab Spring, just since then, 100,000 Egyptian Coptic Christians have fled their own country. Benjamin Harnwell, founder of the Rome-based group Dignitatis Humanae Institute, stressed that what makes persecution against Christians unique is the supernatural basis of the persecution, adding that Jesus warned that Christians should expect to be persecuted as a counter-cultural sign to the world from a Savior who said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." There's a warning in that injunction to his followers to expect to be persecuted. It's the light that is Jesus Christ that shines through those who bear witness to him, the light that the darkness did not comprehend and still does not comprehend to this day. The saints are great when they're dead, aren't they? Because we can say nice things about them, but when they're being persecuted in our time, we don't want to know. Jesus is still upsetting governments and institutions around the world. Last Friday, just 2 days ago, the church celebrated in the liturgical calendar the exaltation of the Holy Cross. Imagine that. Just how did something so fearful, so despicable and degrading, so dreaded as a cross get to be for us an object of exaltation? Wouldn't Peter be shocked? But not Jesus. He knew his cross to be his throne. His tree of death became our tree of life. He died on it, yet he reigns from it. To lift high the cross is to lift high the paradox of it all. The cross is the most impenetrable darkness. The cross is also the most impenetrable light. Only Christianity could call the day Christ was crucified Good Friday. Only the cruciform Church of God can say that the highest thing is not health, not the highest thing is not even life. The highest thing is love. My friend, a priest monk, actually, at St. Vincent's Archabbey in La Trobe, Pennsylvania, spoke a few years ago to our little Community of Hope retreat and shared a story and told us, at least in one of his books, about his family. Father Gruber said, "I remember when I was about 11 years old, his father came home from work in the afternoon. That was remarkable because in those days with 9 children, he usually worked 2 or even 3 jobs, and they saw him only at night, so they knew something was up when he came home that afternoon, not even very dirty, so they knew that he'd only worked less than half a day. He had a package in his hand. Mark said it was his parents' anniversary. They'd been married over a decade, and this was going to be the first date they'd had since they were married. He had made reservations at a restaurant, must be in Pennsylvania, Squirrel Hill, and announced to my mother that they were going out. He presented her with a gift, the first anniversary gift of their marriage. It was a beautiful white dress. And Mark said most of us children, 6 or 7 of us, waited on the porch to see what mother would look like when she got dressed up to go out on that date. It occurred to him, he said, that she had never owned any new clothes since he had known her. All the clothes she wore were hand-me-downs or secondhand maternity garments, and they were threadbare. So this was the first time in his experience that she was to wear something store-bought and new. He said he even remembers the department store box his father presented it in from Kaufman's. I guess they were just getting on their feet, he said. Mother came out after 45 minutes or so. In his words, he said she was all decked out. It was the first time I'd ever seen her with her hair done up and lipstick on. She had borrowed her high heels of the woman next door, and I was very impressed at what I saw. It occurred to me that for the first time, my mother was someone other than a dishwasher, a laundress, a cook, a maid, a chauffeur, and a counselor. It occurred to me that she was, after all, a woman just like women on TV, and I'd never seen her in that light. It had never occurred to me that she shared that identity with so many others, and I was very impressed. I elbowed my little sister Marcy, who was standing next to me, and I said, "I don't think I've ever seen her look so great." And my sister agreed with me. So my father and my mother prepared to go on their first date. But just as they were getting into the station wagon, my little brother Matthew came running home from the baseball field where he had been playing. He was only 4 or 5 years old. He had been hit in the face with a baseball, and he was bleeding from the nose rather profusely. He was crying, and he was sweating, he was dirty, and he ran straight to my mother. I tried to intercept him, but perhaps you've had an experience of how easily children can evade us when they intend to reach their mother. He went effortlessly around me. And in the corner of my eye, Father said, as I turned, I noticed that my mother got down on her knees without a moment's hesitation and gathered her boy to her heart. She whisked him into the house where she washed his face and dried his wound and cleaned him up and fed him food and calmed him down and prepared him for bed. An hour or so later, she came back out to go on her date. But now, her hair was undone, her makeup was smeared, and there was dirt and blood all over her new white dress. And I looked at my little sister, and again I said, "Too bad. She really looked good there for a minute." And my little sister said something I've never forgotten. She said, "I think Mummy looks better now than she ever did before." And I thought about that, and thought about that, being rather dense. And finally it occurred to me what she meant. My sister realized with a graced perception that in this condition, in this appearance, our mother radiated a greater love than when she was merely beautiful from an ordinary way of reckoning. By this gesture of self-emptying, by this gesture of self-diminishment and humility, she was ennobled and radiant for our eyes to see and appreciate. When I think about Good Friday, when I think about the cross, it occurs to me that God has done very much the same thing for us. We came running, full of sin and hurt and pain, and God got down on both knees in the incarnation of Jesus and embraced us to himself. And when we stand back a moment to look at what became of him, it was a cross and the crucified one that we saw, his blood and our sin. This is a kind of love we can scarcely imagine in a normal and casual human way of reckoning, for this would require a graced perception. There is a light, a radiance in this kind of love which we need to rise to see. We need to look up spiritually, to look up and to raise our eyes beyond the natural plane. If we live in the radiance of this kind of love, we will not grow weary. We will not burn out. We will not become exhausted of our faith, of our lives. But we will always be sustained. We will always be nourished, sealed, protected. For God has whisked us into the house of the church and dried our wounds. He has washed us in the waters of baptism and nourished us at his own table. God has calmed our fears. God has prepared us for bed and prepared us to meet him face to face. When I began to write this sermon, I left my office downstairs and went upstairs where it was a little quieter, a little cooler. Went into the bathroom lounge where we get vested and get ready. Sitting on the sofa across from the bureau that holds our things, above it is a beautiful corpus, a crucifix, larger than this one here behind me. Beautiful. And I would gaze at it from time to time as I was writing this sermon. And I remembered thinking that only the Church Catholic, one, holy, apostolic, could give us such a story of love and sacrifice, of self-abasement, self-diminishment, self-emptying, and humility. Only the Church could embrace and exalt the cross of Jesus. And only Jesus, alone among any God ever conceived, has told us that his cross is our cross. Only he can say, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Amen.